Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we began to consider how Israel had broken faith with the Lord. Actually, in verse 27, where Ezra says, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives." That word translated here, transgressed, involves this idea of acting unfaithfully, transgressing God's covenant in a fundamental way. And we know that many of the men among whom were the leaders of the people and priests and Levites, they married women of the surrounding nations as if they could merge the church with the world, an action that tended to obliterate the very identity of God's people as a people that were separated by His grace for Him. And the consequence of this unfaithfulness is guilt, we read in a number of places. And furthermore, the wrath of God is mentioned in verse 14. They recognized that they had to deal with this matter until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us. But we also see that in this account of sad transgression, there is a revelation of God's grace. We might say, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we see that in the repentance of the people. Repentance is a gift of God. And God worked this grace of repentance in the people. And He used Ezra by his example and his instruction to lead the people in this repentance. It's the work of God's grace, which He worked through the means of grace, through the instruction of the Word of God, using Ezra, His servant. And so we continue with the theme that we began to look at last Sunday, that God's servant leads His people in repentance. And last time we gave attention to Ezra's grief and humility, and the chapter again begins with a reference to that. He was praying before the temple and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God. In fact, we learn also that because of his grief and his repentance, he ate no bread and drank no water. He was fasting as an expression of this grief. And he made extensive confession of the sin of God's people. And we considered that last time. But this morning we see that the people were indeed moved by this example. Already in verse 2, we read that a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. It's not just the offenders. Last time we saw how Ezra expressed his identity with the people of God and humbling himself along with them for their sins. And we see something similar before us as the members of the people of God, young and old, male and female, also sense this corporate identity and express that as a shared responsibility. Even the children, the women and the children did not themselves transgress, but yet they participated in this kind of covenant renewal, this kind of corporate repentance. So important for the children to be treated and understood to be part of the congregation of God. It is certainly appropriate for children to attend prayer meetings or prayer day services. It is certainly appropriate for children to understand also that when we confess our sins as God's people, that they are not excluded. And they also are to join together in confessing their sins along with congregational prayers and such. The children were included here. They followed Ezra's example and his command also to make confession of their sin. And then they took a kind of united action to deal with it. And this basically provides, again, further an outline of what true repentance is, true conversion. As we see God's grace at work in them, we are given a pattern for ourselves, a pattern of repentance. Have you repented of your sins? Are you repenting of your sins? What does that mean? What does it look like? How does the Bible not simply define it, but demonstrated, illustrated, as we see the Spirit of God at work in His people. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. Further, and we see that God gives repentance, and that repentance is marked, it's characterized with hope of forgiveness and restoration. We hear it in the language of Shechaniah there in verse 2. He is very explicit in acknowledging sin and guilt. We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And then this. Yet now there is hope in Israel. In spite of this, and that word hope, it's a word that means to hope strongly. One word study tool says that the word indicates the idea of stretching out the mind in a straight direction toward the object of hope. It's like the opposite of despair, isn't it? The opposite of a kind of acceptance of misery without a remedy, as if there's no solution. And it's important for us that we appreciate that this hope is an essential part of true repentance. It's the difference between the tears of a Judas and the tears of Peter. Judas wept with remorse for having sinned. And yet, that remorse was without hope. It was a despairing kind of sense of guilt. He went out and hung himself. It's the difference between the repentance of an Esau or a Saul and the repentance of David, a repentance that turns to God. It's the difference, as the New Testament describes it, between the sorrow of the world that works death and the sorrow that leads to salvation. Unbelief locks people in hopelessness about their sin. It locks them in a kind of hopelessness that makes them careless about the consequences. The prophet Jeremiah shows us that kind of hopelessness of rebellion in chapter 18, where the Lord says, "Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you." And this is in context with the rebellious people of God that were being threatened with those covenant curses of exile. A disaster was coming upon Jerusalem. They were going to be overthrown and carried off. "Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "This is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans. And we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart." It's almost as if they were to say, "I'd rather go to hell than repent." This is the hopelessness of refusing God's good counsel. Yes, he threatened the consequences of sin and rebellion against them, but he holds out the way of return. He holds out the door of return. But there is this kind of hopeless rebellion against the Word of God. And behind that hopeless rebellion is always a wrong view of God. A wrong view of God that is deeply rooted in our fallen and depraved nature that goes all the way back to the fall of our first parents, succumbing to the temptation of Satan, calling into question God's truth, calling into question God's goodness, as if God is really against you. God is withholding things that you really ought to have. This negative view of God now is deeply rooted in man's sinful heart. And that's true even of those who would claim to believe in a God of love. You know, a lot of people will say that. If you talk to them about sin and about judgment, they'll say things like, "Well, I believe in a God of love." And in many such instances, you really wonder whether they believe in a God of love at all. Do they praise this God of love? Do they gather to worship this God of love? Do they want to have fellowship with this God of love? Do they care what this God of love says about how they are to live? And when you ask those questions and look into that, it's obviously no. And so they say they believe in a God of love, but they can't escape this testimony that they're sinners. And they resent the idea that God makes demands upon them, and they don't like it, and they fight it, and they resist it, and they run from this God of love that they claim to believe. They don't run to Him. They don't trust in His mercy and worship Him and call upon Him and seek to please Him. They maintain this very negative view of God as if he is against them, as if he is against their happiness. The hope of true repentance springs from a true belief in God's goodness and mercy. True repentance is never simply negative. It's never simply a matter of feeling bad about sin or even working to give up certain sins. It's not simply a matter of sorrow for sin or confession of sin. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next Sunday night when we look at the nature of true conversion. It's the mortification of the old. Yes, that's sorrow for sin. But that's one side of the coin. It's never separated from a heartfelt joy in God and with delight and love to walk according to his will. Heartfelt joy in God. The beginnings of hope. The restoration. That's always a part of true repentance. It's never merely negative. In one of the most extensive descriptions of true humility before God, in view of chastening, in Lamentations chapter 3, we have this reoccurring theme of hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Here it's the description of correction and of discipline and of facing hardship. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And a spirit of true repentance always involves this dawning of hope, a belief in the goodness of God. And in fact, a true view of sin always involves the conviction that sin is against a good God. Shechaniah was fixing his hope on God's covenant mercy. He looked to renewing the covenant, renewing repentance, offering those sacrifices for sin. Verse 19, we read that of the priests, that being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Goes back to Leviticus 6, where it prescribes what is to be done in the case of sin. They're to bring a ram as a trespass offering, and they will be forgiven. And we know, brothers and sisters, that this ram, as all the Old Testament sacrifices did, point to that one way of forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And true repentance always involves the hope of forgiveness and restoration to God. But it's also important for us to notice that this hope is attached to a willingness to break with sin. And that's a key component of true repentance. You see, it's unwillingness to give up sin that clouds the mind, that deceives us into thinking that there is no way out. Oh, it's just so complicated. Often sin deceives us into thinking that way. It's just so complicated. There's no way out. Hear the clarity of verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. You recognize the clarity that is expressed in this language of conviction, but of commitment, a willingness to change. You hear it in the prodigal son, don't you? I will arise and go to my father. I'm going to get out of this pigsty. I'm going to return home. I'm going to come before him and confess my sins. There's a clarity to true repentance. I'm going to give up this affair. I get it. I see it clearly. I have to give up alcohol or drugs or pornography. I see it now, it's clear. I gotta quit making excuses to others and to myself, and I've gotta return to church and to worship the Lord. It's not that complicated. And true repentance involves a kind of clarity of conviction. I'm going to do it by the grace of God. That's what we hear. There's a simplicity that is always joined with this hope. And we see also that it is joined with a commitment to change. That's another characteristic of this repentance here. Shechaniah and the other leaders, they voluntarily made such a commitment. We heard it in their words. And Ezra requires nothing less. In verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And then that's followed by a proclamation to all the people who returned to gather at Jerusalem for this assembly. It was a mandatory assembly under the threat of excommunication. That's really what verse 8 refers to. They would be separated from the assembly of the captivity if they failed to heed this summons. And again, the sin was clearly stated, and the proper response was spelled out. In verse 10 and following, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." You hear the same thing in connection with the priests themselves. They're listed, those who had transgressed in this way. And then verse 19, it says, "And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives." You see, the situation required this kind of explicit promise and commitment to change. Their sin was not simply a matter of weakness. It was not simply a matter of falling into sudden temptation, like those sins that Christians daily struggle with, for which we indeed are to practice daily repentance and confession. And indeed, repentance involves a commitment, a promise before God, at least in our hearts, a determination to fight against sin. We don't make peace with sin. Even those sins that will dog us throughout our lives, we don't simply accept them and say, "That's just who I am. I'm a sinner. I need not really worry about it." No. True repentance involves a resolve to continue the battle. We may fall 7 times, but we'll rise again with a determination to confess, to seek mercy, and to renew the fight. And so repentance involves commitment, but it doesn't involve a promise never to sin again. We can't make that promise. But these were not the sins of weakness and sudden temptation that remain with us. What we had here was a deliberate life choice. And repentance meant stopping. It meant reversing course. It was a clear matter. And it was faithful. And it was right for Ezra to require that specific verbal commitment to give it up. The leaders took oaths. The priest promised. There are times when it is faithful and right to elders to make it clear that this is what repentance means, and to ask such questions as, "Do you promise to change? Do you promise to give up this illicit affair?" It is right for elders to make such requirements and to accept nothing less as evidence of repentance. Think of Heidelberg Catechism, question 85, we just looked at that, but remember what it says in terms of restoration to the church, to those who have been excommunicated. It's when they promise and show amendment of life. The very form for the admission uses similar language. It's a form we don't hear very often. It'd be a form that we'd love to read more often, but there is a form for readmission to those who have been excommunicated from the church. But it's a form to which those who are restored say, "I do." They say, "I do," to such testimonies as this. "Do you declare with all your heart here before God in his church that you are sincerely sorry for the sin and stubbornness on account of which you have been justly excluded from the church? Do you also truly believe that the Lord has forgiven you and does forgive your sins for Christ's sake?" Right? Repentance is not merely negative. Involves trusting in God's grace. "And do you therefore desire to be readmitted to the Church of Christ, promising to live henceforth in all godliness according to the command of the Lord?" That's true repentance. And the godly say, "I do, by the grace of God. I'm resolved. We're not saying, it's not a promise to be sin-free. It's not a pretense of the ability to quit sin on our own. But it is a matter of resolve. It is a matter of determination. It's more than, yeah, I'm sorry. Well, you know, we'll see what happens. I hope I don't fall into this sin again, but I don't know. Again, we have to distinguish, don't we, between those clear-cut cases like that before us and the reality of those daily sins and infirmities that we are resolved indeed to fight against. But this is a very specific kind of repentance that we're dealing with here. It's like that in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul describes godly sorrow. He says, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They showed repentance by their confession, by a sorrow that leads to life, by a commitment, by corresponding action. You see, that commitment translates to action. And that leads us finally to look at repentance that God gave, repentance with determined action. That's always a necessary proof of repentance. Again, you hear it in the Heidelberg Catechism. With respect to those who are admitted, they promise and show amendment of life. And if that takes a little bit of time, well then, you give them time to show it. Not just words, not just promises, ultimately, it must be evident in behavior. They carried through. They carried through with separating themselves from these heathen wives that they had taken. Now, I realize that this case might raise some questions in our minds about divorce, for example. We know that God hates divorce. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, there's an explicit testimony that God hates divorce. And there again, it was in the context of the people of Israel from the post-exilic people of God. They were restored to the land, but they were taking pagan wives. But there's no indication that they were divorcing their current wives in Ezra. It might be similar to that of Solomon, who was entering into alliances, who was taking wives, but there's no explicit mention of divorcing their wives. In fact, interestingly, the language for putting away in Ezra, and even for taking wives, is not the typical language for either marriage or divorce. And so in this case, the matter of putting away these pagan wives is not in conflict with God's hatred for divorce. And furthermore, it does not support the idea that divorce from an unbelieving spouse is biblical. In fact, we have explicit teaching to the contrary in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 7, he says that a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And the same is true for a brother who has a wife who does not believe. If she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And so this example in the Old Testament does not set a precedent for us. It was a special case. It was a unique situation, and it required a specific response, a specific form of obedience. And that obedience is evident here in the time and in the thoroughness that was given to investigating and to resolving all these many cases. Cases, in some instances, which even involved children of these illicit unions. Everyone was questioned, and their names were written down, they were recorded, they're all here for us to read. And the highest among the people, so to speak, the priests themselves and the Levites, were not spared, and they all cooperated, it appears. There seems to be an exception in verse 15 where it says, only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. But if you look in the previous verses, it appears that what they were opposing was not the matter of separating from the pagan wives, but what they were opposing was the procedure that had been mapped out. The people were standing in the rain, And the counsel was, no, let's do this in an orderly way. Let's call people up by name and question them. And perhaps these men were overly zealous and said, no, let them stand there. We're going to deal with this now until it's done. That's what it appears to be, overzealous rather than opposing the whole matter. They cooperated and they showed repentance, though it took a long time, involved a lot of investigation and no doubt a lot of pain. When John the Baptizer proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, you remember what was an essential part of his message of repentance. It was to bear fruit worthy of repentance, or to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, make the kinds of changes that demonstrate the reality of repentance. And that's still the way we receive our King today. Sometimes that means tears, especially when we have sinned grievously and we feel alienated from God and we're awakened to the shamefulness of specific sins and behaviors. But it always means confession of our faults and sins before God, saying, forgive us this day by day, our transgressions, even as we daily pray for our bread. Sometimes means sorrow. It always means confession. And it always means seeking the cleansing that God provides for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The cleansing of which we are assured in the gospel that while those who deny their sins are liars, those who confess their sins, they have an advocate. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He is the propitiation for our sin. He offered the perfect sacrifice. And we can have daily recourse to this overflowing fountain that's been opened for all sin and uncleanness. And daily conversion, the life of the Christian, is a matter of humbly acknowledging and constantly resorting to that full supply, so that we live indeed as those who are justified in God's sight through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also means seeking the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that we may walk in newness of life. Sometimes that means turning our feet again into the pathway of what God requires of us. And sometimes that's a very serious business. Sometimes it's painful. But that is our calling. It's a joyful calling, because this is the way God's grace abounds towards us, in this pathway of repentance and faith. Paul in Titus describes that wondrous grace. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, yes, from the guilt of sin, redeem us from condemnation. And that's especially emphasized in the next chapter. But here, what's highlighted is that we are redeemed from every evil work, every lawless deed, and purify for himself. And sometimes that purification involves some conviction and pain. But that's the Spirit's work. And his goal is to purify for himself his own special people. Not a people that are mixed with the world, not a compromising people, but a special people, zealous, burning, as it were, for good works. And then he tells his servant, Timothy in this case, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, because it's the authority of God behind this message of grace that liberates and purifies and sanctifies to the glory of God, that no one despise you, he says. Amen.